Welcome, everyone. I see we're from all over Canada and some of us from the U.S. too. Welcome to my United States friends. Today, we're taking a look at Isaiah 45 to 46. We already, my brother Jean last week already did a great job of the first half of 45, talking about the prophecy of King Cyrus the Great, the Persian king, and how he rescued Israel from exile and captivity. Sean's message is very informative. Mine will not be very informative because there's not a lot of historical background context that I can't talk about. I'm not very good with historical stuff. So we're going to deal more with the human psyche, kind of. And we'll talk about the human condition and stuff like that. And yeah, this might go over time because the Spirit led me in a very interesting way as I was preparing this message. I just kept on adding things as I was going through the week, and God showed me different stuff. So if I do go over time, I apologize, but I don't promise, but I think it will be worth your time. Let's pray, of course, before we get into anything. So bow your heads with me, if you please. Dear God, Heavenly Father, we come before you in humility. We thank you that you have provided this platform for us to gather together. And I thank you for this family of believers from all across Victoria, Canada, and the world, Lord. I pray that today, as we look into your word, that you would reveal yourself to us. Make the lessons that you want us to learn abundantly clear, and humble me as your servant. And I am just a vessel, Lord, that you speak through me. And none of this will come from me, my flesh, my own pride, but it will come from the Spirit, and it will bring conviction and encouragement and whatever else you want to bring to everybody in this Zoom meeting today. So we pray in your son's name. Amen. So I'm very humbled to be here today, but also very excited. Every time I give a message, I'm very excited. I'm happy because it's the thoughts are from God, and I get to share them with you guys. So it's kind of like, hey, God would choose a guy like me to talk about his word and to speak to everyone here. And the beautiful thing is, if I were to get every single one of you to do this very same section in Isaiah, it's going to be an entirely different message coming from everybody, because God speaks to everyone in different ways. And he chose me for this section, so we'll see how it goes. So turn with me to, we'll start with 46, actually, because I think the second half of 45 will tie off this message well. So we'll start off with 46, Isaiah 46. Turn with me if you please. A little bit of context. This chapter deals mostly with the sin of idolatry, the act of idolatry, idol worshiping. We all know that idolatry is basically the worst sin that you could possibly commit in the Bible. And here's my proof. You don't have to turn if you don't want to, but Exodus 20, famous Ten Commandments, starting from verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. First and foremost, no other gods before me. Secondly, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercies to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. If you know your Bible, you know that the Lord Jesus, when questioned by a religious leader what the greatest command is, well, the Lord Jesus answered that is for us to love the Lord your God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? So that's the first and foremost. So obviously, loving anything else, failure to love God and loving something that's not God more than God is the greatest sin, because it breaks the greatest commandment, right? It is a sin of great magnitude. And in the verse that we just read, what it's basically saying is the act of idol worshiping something that is not God, as if it is God, that is to hate God. That is hatred towards God. Basically, again, the worst sin that you could possibly do. If we bring it to the modern context, a lot of messages, sermons will talk about idol worshiping in like terms of loving money, loving people, loving fame, so on and so forth. But we can't forget that literal idol worshiping is very prevalent in the world today still, right? We live in Canada, North America. We don't see a lot of that in where we live, but where I came from, oh yeah, there's a lot of that happening still. And if you look carefully enough, you can see that in Victoria too, right? There are household idols in people's homes, or you see the little Buddha statues in people's front yards. That's idolatry. Don't forget about that. Biblically, literal idol worshiping, that often comes with other terrible and moral acts. We see the prophets of Baal in Isaiah. The stuff they do is to cut up their own flesh when they're trying to communicate with their false god. And we read in the Bible, the Canaanites with their idol worshiping sacrificed children. That's pretty terrible if you ask me. So, and Israel took part in a lot of that too, in their years of wandering in the wilderness, as well as their years in the promised land. That's the primary reason why Israel has to be punished so many times in the Bible. So we read in the Old Testament, we look at Israel's sufferings, all because of idolatry. And they're really terrible sufferings that the Israelites had to go through because of their idolatry. We look at the Assyrian invasion that we've been talking about in the book of Isaiah. For the other half of the children of Jacob is the Babylonian exile, which is also a terrible thing. And you read all the things in Judges and Kings, the people coming and conquering the people Israel, taking them into captivity. All this is because the Israelites loved something else more than they loved God. And because of those something else's, they committed immoral acts against God. So we better pay pretty close attention to the sin of idolatry, because it's quite serious. And we should pay attention how this sin may have manifested itself in our modern era today, whether it be literal idols or something else. So we're going to look at, if you're still in Isaiah 46, we're going to look at how the Lord responds to idolatry. And then we'll dig a little bit deeper into the human mind, human history, to try and make sense of how the sin may manifest itself in culture, in your heart. Okay. And why this sin is first and foremost foolish, sad, and dangerous. Okay. So let's read Isaiah 46. I'll go section by section. I'm not going to read the whole thing just in one go. We'll break them up into sections and talk about it as we go. So we'll start with verse 1 to verse 2. So it says here, Baal bows down and Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. So two idols are mentioned here is Baal and Nebo. So this Baal is most likely, from my research, referring to a Babylonian false god. His name is Marduk. It's a very prominent idol in Babylonia. And this Marduk, several kings were named after this false god. And if you remember my message about Isaiah 22, there was this prince named Marduk who rose up against, I'm pretty sure it's Sennacherib of Assyria, when Assyria's occupied the Babylonian Empire. And he rose up against him and he revolted and he took back the city of Babylon for a short while before he was then destroyed. That's besides the point. This idol, this god named Baal, is also mentioned in the book of Daniel. Now, if you look very carefully at your book of Daniel, you're not going to find this god because it's not in the actual book of Daniel in the Bible. It's in what's known as the additions to Daniel, which is three chapters that are not found in the original Hebrew and Aramaic book of Daniel. So the text in these chapters is actually found in the Koine Greek Septuagint, which is the earliest Old Greek translation of Daniel. I don't know if this is biblical. I haven't done enough research into it, but this is not important to what we're talking about today. The reason I bring this up, it's because this bell in the addition to Daniel's story, he appears. And I call this story Detective Daniel because it's very interesting. So King Cyrus, he challenges Daniel because apparently this idol, Bel, is consuming food as offered to it, like this statue made out of clay. Because the offerings would disappear at night. And King Cyrus challenges Daniel, like, wow, this idol must be alive then. It must be real. Daniel states that, well, it's impossible because the thing is made out of bronze and clay. It can't eat nothing. So Daniel scatters ashes on the floor at night. And then in the morning, oh, footprints. Lo and behold, it's because the priests who were offering up these offerings, they were the ones eating the offerings with their wives and children. So I thought that was interesting to share with you guys because that's kind of like a little bit of an insult to this idol of the foolishness of idolatry and how people can be deceived very easily. So the second idol is Nebo, another Babylonian idol. I didn't find anything interesting on this idol, but you can see here that God is using culturally prominent idols in Babylonia, and he's ridiculing them by showing how these man-made statues, essentially, are very burdensome to carry around, right? It says it burdens the weary beasts that are carrying them on the carriages, right? In the end, the idols and the ones carrying them, they're the ones going into captivity together. So people build these idols and think that, okay, they're going to save me out of my troubles. They might take a load off of me and bring me victory, bring me prosperity, whatever. But the irony here is that they built this to get a load off of themselves, but in reality, they added a load onto their carriage of bronze and clay and is wearying the poor animals that are pulling the carriage. And it talks about them going to captivity together, right? In the previous chapter in 45, Sean talked about, right, the prophecy of King Cyrus, who did end up capturing Babylon in 539 BC, a fulfilled prophecy. So the Babylonians and their idols go into captivity together. All right, moving on, we're going to look at verse 3-4. It says there, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. Now we see a stark contrast to what's happening to the Babylonian people who are burdened and going into captivity, carrying their idols. But here, if you worship the real deal, the God of Israel, it is not you who carry your idols because there are no idols. It is God who carries you. It's God who carries his children, his people of Israel, even to their gray hairs. God never leaves or forsakes anyone who belongs to him, right? And we see Israel, who is promised that they will be carried by God even to the end of their time. And God has upheld that promise even to this day. The Israels have not been dropped. They have not been let down, right? They're still a prosperous nation today. You can see them on the map right there, on the news too. And you look in the Middle East today, and you look at the history of Israel, the remnant of Israel who were scattered and then have mass genocide committed against them by the Nazis, right? Miraculously, after all of that, returned to the promised land and became a nation once more. That in itself is a gigantic miracle that is very underrated. And even after they become a nation, they survive the onslaught of multiple hostile nations that are surrounding them, firing rockets at them, for goodness sake. Yet somehow, battle after battle, Israel win, and they capture land, and they make peace deals, and they prosper, despite of all the things going on around them. And even today, right? Rockets are being fired at Israel, but they have a magnificent defense system that is keeping them safe right now. Incredible stuff. A tiny country like Israel, no bigger than the state of New Jersey, of just, I believe 6 million people in population. So many enemies, so prosperous. You can only give credit to the God that is carrying them. And if he stopped carrying them, they'll be gone within a day. Moving on, verse 5-7. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith. He makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. No one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. This is a description of the futile attempt to make a god, lowercase, to make an idol, to depend on it. God describes these efforts that the people go through, right? They weigh silver and gold, they hire a goldsmith, and then they worship. But it all ends in vain. It doesn't do them any good. And the irony here is all the materials, the tools people use to create these idols, they're created by God in the first place. How could the created become the creator? And this is very sad to think about, actually. And this is actually the main point of my message is the tragedy of depending on idols is human beings have an instinct. You and I have an instinct to seek some sort of higher power that is beyond ourselves, to find some sort of meaning in this, on this planet, moving through this vast universe at 32,000 kilometers an hour. We're all born with it. This is a verse. Okay, Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And I think that's true. You know, ancient Greek philosophers like Aristotle, they would look at the stars, they would look at the magnificence of the sky, and they would say, there's something greater than what we are right now. There is a God who created all of this. And every civilization knows this because every civilization has artworks of nature and idols that pertain to nature because they want to figure out who in the world is the one who made all of these. They want to find it. Unfortunately, humans marvel at creation. Instead of finding the true God, they make one according to their own needs and desires. This is why in every single culture in history, the creation of idols and mythologies are made to satisfy a desire to seek something more than oneself, right? And it's quite remarkable the amount of work and human progress that is made because people go through all this effort to seek, in an attempt to reach this higher power. So let's look at some examples throughout history. Let's try to get an understanding of what's going on in people's heads. Steve, do I have permission to share screen right now? I do not. May I have permission to share screen, please? Because I have a cool PowerPoint I want to show. All right, while we're waiting, I'll give some context to this PowerPoint I'm about to show. So I'm a fine arts major right now, and I am forced to take art history, which I really don't want to take because it's very tedious work, but I'm glad I took it because I learned a lot of things, and this course I took is called Pre-Modern History of Art. It deals with ancient civilizations and their artworks. And through it, I saw a whole lot of idols. Amazing pieces of art, but idols nonetheless. Oh, I can share screen now. Okay. Let's see. There we go. Can you guys see that okay? Give me a thumbs up if you can see that okay. Perfect. All right, so if I am seeing what you are seeing a good-looking statue who is holding some sort of pot. So this is called it's called Gudea Standing, holding a overflowing water jar. So this character is the first widely known idol that people worship in temples. This was found in the river civilizations of Mesopotamia, right, around the Euphrates area, Fertile Crescent. This is found in Iraq. So from what I learned in art history class, right, you see the river that's flowing out of the jar there. And that represents fertility of the land. And that's what people worship is. They want prosperity from the land. This is the person providing it. So very early on in civilization, you're already seeing idols all over the place. Let me go to the next slide. So this is from the Assyrian Empire. These are called the Lamassu. Lamassu, I don't know how you pronounce it, but essentially these things are created. So they are made to be terrifying. They look pretty terrifying to me. And these things are created to guard the tomb of the king of Assyria. So these idols are protection idols. Protection for the afterlife and to show them the might of the empire because they're very scary. These are the pyramids of Egypt. I'm sure y'all know a lot about amazing, amazing works of architecture, right? I cannot fathom how there are 2 million pieces of bricks in there, okay? Giant bricks. People have to haul up ramps. And all of this were created so that the Pharaoh could have a secure afterlife. He could have a prosperous afterlife. That is a lot of effort to secure that life that's beyond this one. So people really, really have a desire to have security, I guess. This one is from Athens. Sorry, not Athens, from Pergamum and in Turkey. So yeah, these are very Greek. That's all I can say about it. But the Greeks created what's called a canon of proportions. So in their idolatry, they use idealized proportions for human bodies so that they may look a little more pleasing, a little more magnificent to the eye. Terracotta army from Emperor Qin. I don't think I'm related to this guy, even though we have the same last name. But a few thousand terracotta soldiers. Again, a massive amount of effort created to guard the tomb of one man to secure an afterlife. This is from India, from Hinduism. This is called the Vairocana Buddha in China. Look at that. Look how huge those things are. Can you imagine how long it took to build them? And look how like magnificent they look. I'm a huge statue fan. I came from China and every time I go visit these things, I really love them. I really enjoy them. And I think there's something to that. I like them because they're huge and they're cool to look at. And that gives people a sense of awe. And people look for that sense of awe in what they, you know, in their attempt to search for a creator. Of a God who is beyond all these things. They want to recreate that. They want to claim that as their own. They want to understand what that is. And this is one of the attempts of creating that feeling. From where I come from, right, these are all just images of Chinese idolatry. Top left, that is the God of Fortune. People put that in their houses because they want money. Bottom left, those are the gods of the land, which bring, I guess, good harvest. And the image on the right there is people offering up incense to their ancestors as well as other forms of idols. Again, looking for security and prosperity. These are some of my favorite idols. I don't like idols, but in terms of artistic work and scale, these are amazing, right? You look at the top left, that's a seated Buddha. That's in Hong Kong. Gigantic, gigantic statue. The one on the right, again, just giant statues. That's all I'm going to say about it. And people go through efforts to create these things. because they truly believe in it. If you really didn't believe in it, why would you go through all the work to make something so huge? And this is from my trip to Japan, right? So the left ones are just other idols. And the one on the right, can you see how big that is? I was driving with my homestay family, and then we turned a corner, and then I looked to the left. It's like, wow, giant white lady standing in the middle of the road. That thing's 100 meters tall, okay? So back to history now. This is the statue of Augustus. I mentioned the Greek canon of proportion. So people make idealized images of their gods and kings. So now they're starting to idolize rulers. And I assure you, Augustus didn't look like this. Augustus looked a lot more, probably a lot more scrawny and not as handsome as this man may look. And they created idealized images of kings and rulers and emperors and placed them all over town. So people will have, will look at them and say, this is the person who's leading us. He looks really handsome and strong. We can have security in this person, right? That's the kind of effect they wanted to show off there. And then we're moving into the Catholic Church. We have statues, and I would call this idolatry because the Bible strictly tells us to not make any images of anything that's on the earth. Mary is someone who's on the earth, right? And they also seek security in these statues of prophets, of apostles, and Mary and Joseph, right? Modern day, well, not very modern, but another kind of idolatry that's pretty close to us in history is rulers, dictators. So this is Comrade Stalin in the USSR. 9 million people died under the reign of the USSR. Sources vary. Some say a lot more, some say a lot less. I put in somewhere in the middle. 9 million lives lost because of the idolatry, the worshiping of this one man, Hitler. Again, idolized in his country, idolized by the Nazi party. 11 million deaths, genocide of Jews. I'm not counting war casualties. Mao Zedong of China, 40 to 70 million deaths because of the idolization of this man and the Communist Party. In his great leap forward, millions, millions, tens of millions of people starved to death. I'm not counting the people that were silenced because they dared to oppose the regime. That's what idolatry does. Idolatry causes great immorality in civilizations and peoples. And look at the giant statue on the right there that they made of him. Did you know the dead body of Mao is still preserved today? In a casket? You can go see it. I've seen it with my own eyes. People will go to such lengths to idolize one man so that they may find some security and faith in that person. All right, so I think we'll give it a pause there and turn back to my message. How do I stop sharing? I don't know. Oh, well, I'll just keep it here. Okay. So we went through all these examples and we talked about some of the reasons why people will make examples like that. And they cry out to these idols. They seek them in vain. They look for meaning. They look for relief from suffering. They look for prosperity in exchange for services towards these idols. But in reality, that's just a man. That's just a rock. That's just a piece of gold. That's the reality of things, okay? I went on a trip to China almost 3 years ago now with Kevin Chandler. Some of you might remember him. We went to China and then went to a city called Luoyang, and that's where the Shaolin Temple is. So the bald guys doing kung fu you see in movies, that's where they came from. They're a lot more impressive than they are in the movies, actually. And a lot of idols were in those temples. Buddha and Buddhasavas, and other gods. And then you see people coming and offering up incense and bowing down to them with a genuine look in their eyes. And my friend Ben, who also went on that trip, he said to me, as he looked at these beautifully built statues that give off a sense of reverence and awe and authority, but he says, this is sad, Danny. These people are really looking for something. These people are really suffering. These people are really looking for meaning. And they really are looking for it in these things. And they're placing real trust in pieces of rock, essentially. And that's sad. And, you know, in China, in East, at least East Asian countries, as far as I know, people get scammed off of their beliefs in these false gods and idols. They get scammed out of house and home because of their sick daughter, sick son, sick mother, father, and they seek after these spiritual teachers or these religious organizations. They give their lifetime earnings to them just for a chance, just for a chance to heal this daughter, this mother. That's a great evil and a great tragedy, right? That's what idolatry does to people. It's a false hope. It's a false hope that leads to despair. Look, in the end, if you boil everything down with all the examples that we looked at today, people want someone greater than themselves to be in charge. Some of us might not like to admit that, but all of us deep inside, we want someone to be in charge. Human beings are likened to sheep. So many times in the Bible, why? Because sheep follow. Sheep are not meant to lead or to be off on their own. We want leadership. We want to follow after whatever thing that we see that might have something figured out more than us. So we start looking for wherever we can. Not all shepherds are good shepherds. Some abandon their sheep because of wild animals. Some just don't care. Some are wolves in disguise, devour you the first chance it gets. Some are straight up a rock that may be shaped like a shepherd. A piece of gold that might be shaped like a shepherd. Heck, sometimes we follow other sheep. I saw this news story. A sheep fell off of a cliff, and then 50 of them jumped off after them because they were following each other off of a cliff. Okay, that's the sad reality again of following idols, false gods that are not real. We want to fulfill that purpose that we're made of. Okay, humans want to do that. And that's not a wrong thing. That's what we're created for. We are created for God, to seek after him, to follow him. We want to serve something that's greater than ourselves, but oftentimes we can't find it. We want our lives to be figured out by somebody who understands things, right? Somebody who's wiser than us. We're like little kids wanting, looking for our moms and dads so they can answer our questions. You know, I'm sure when y'all were younger, like my sister and my brother there, that you looked up to your parents like they have everything figured out, right? You thought about that. But the devil uses that mindset when we look for someone like, there is someone like that, but we find it in all the wrong things. And the devil uses that to the fullest extent. So we see all this suffering, this false hope around the world. Actually, the reality of this is summed up very well in Isaiah 44. If you want to turn there with me, we'll just look at that real quickly. Where's Isaiah 44? There it is. Starting from verse 9, title says, idolatry is foolish. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see or know, that they may be ashamed. Who will form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with tongs work one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with the plane. He marks it out with compass and makes it like a figure of a man, according to the beauty of man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, then the rain nourishes it, and then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will make some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He rolls the roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I've burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I also baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? That is a great tragedy. That is a great tragedy. Go through all this work by the sweat of their brows. Creates an idol, but not knowing that that's just made out of tree. The second half of that tree is burned. It's used to bake your bread. And you fall down and worship the other half. What are you thinking? That's sad. A Russian atheist astronomer said this. He says, either there is a God or there isn't. Both possibilities are frightful. But if there is a God, then we better find out who he is. And find out what he wants. And do what he says. If there is no God, then we are in trouble because we are hurling into space at 66,000 miles an hour and nobody is in charge. And that is the sadness of atheism. Nobody's in charge and you are in a giant rock flying through space at 66,000 miles per hour. Who knows when a meteorite is going to hit you again if you believe in what the dinosaurs had to go through. The possibility of no one in charge is scary, and that's why people look for something in charge, but they find it in a piece of wood, in a rock, in some written tradition, sorry, oral traditions passed down from thousands of years. They find it in a man, finding a guy who's really good at giving speeches and also hates Jews. They find it in a man who's good at writing little red books that starves his people to death. Psalm 34:6 says, but in the end, this poor man cried out and the Lord heard him and saved not all his troubles. So in the end, that's what people are looking for a guy to save them out of all their troubles. Who does that? It's the Lord, right? If we go into the modern context, you enter the word idol in your search engine and go to images, you're going to see a bunch of pretty looking Asian people. All right. That's what people are idolizing nowadays. They're called idols. They're famous. They're good looking, probably plastic surgery. They're good at singing and they're an idealized version of what we'd like to be. Though we're not maybe worshiping them in the sense of a god, we're still looking up to them for something that we should aspire to, a way of living, a way of becoming. Right? Doesn't have to be a pretty Asian lady. It could be a politician. Politician, an entertainer. Someone in your life. Could be anything. Unfortunately, we know. I'm sure most of us have gone through this. We know how empty it is chasing after things of this world. I'll suggest that more than half of the people who are currently chasing after the things of the world, they actually don't know what they're chasing after. They have no idea what they want. They have no idea why they're chasing after these things. They're just chasing it for the sake of the chase. To chase after something. Because that's the human condition. If everyone else does it, then somehow we're able to lie to ourselves and then create a false sense of meaning because we're following the herd. We're like the sheep. If everyone else is going this way, then there must be something this way, right? What I'm saying is culture is what's shaping all of this right now. The culture gets to decide what is meaningful, what is not meaningful, what is good, what is bad, what is righteous, what is smart, what is foolish. In the end, you're following the culture. The culture is just made up by people. A goddess culture has no rights and wrongs. it's very malleable. Agala's culture, the morality is just up to personal preference in the end when you boil down to it, right? How do you know if you're following the right thing? How do you know if there's even a right thing at all? If there's not a right thing at all, why are you even here? What are you here for? Maybe people don't care. Maybe they're just following whatever the herd is doing, but the herd doesn't know what it's doing. It's just moving around. That's a sad reality. That is a very sad reality. Maybe the herd is being led by someone. You know, there is a guy who was called the Prince of the Power of the Air, who is walking around seeking to devour whom he may. He's called the Great Deceiver. His name is Satan. That's the devil. All right. That's what's leading this culture today. And I assure you, he has not your great interest at heart. He doesn't care about you. He hates you. He hates everything that you stand for. He is the God that created you. I reckon that there will be a time of reckoning for the people who are seeking these things, especially in younger people, that they realize the things that they always looked up to and idolized, they're just temporary. They don't last forever. This trend is only going to last this long. This fashion is only going to last that long. This politician, he's only going to last this long. This is why we're seeing a generation of people that are struggling to find meaning. As this generation gets increasingly atheistic, people lose their sense of meaning. But humans need meaning, right? And this has major consequences in young people's lives, especially. I did some research. According to a Pew Research Forum that was made in 2017, 13% of teens in the United States from ages 12 to 17, that's 3.2 million people, say they have experienced at least one major depressive episode in the last year. It was 8% in 2007. That is a big jump in just in just 10 years. That rate has skyrocketed in today's world with COVID and all of that. According to a recent Harvard study, 68% of young Americans from ages 18 to 29 say they have little energy going from day to day. Are you crazy? When you're 18 to 29, that's like your prime. 68% of those people say they have no energy to do things. That makes sense, because if there's no purpose to strive towards, what is energy even good for? Why would you expend your energy in nothing? 52% says they don't find pleasure in life. That's more than half of young people in the West. 52% find no pleasure in living. That's called depression. That's serious. That does serious damage to your brain. That's more than half. 28% say they have thoughts of self-harm. That's 1 in 4 young person. Why would you harm yourself? Because you find no value in existing. You find no purpose. No purpose, no value. Then why would you even take care of yourself? Why are you even here? That's very, very sad. And there it is again. We all want someone to be in charge of our lives. But people are realizing that they have long forsaken this idea of this God in the sky that is in charge of everything. This a righteous force that is in control. No wonder why so many people feel despair, right? Lack of purpose, lack of value. So what happens? Well, you got to find it in something or you're going to die. So we find it in something other than God, political movements, identity politics, entertainment, other forms of belief that is spiritual. Some find it in Christianity, and that's a wonderful thing. I've seen this great testimony of many people who lost purpose but found it in Jesus, right? But for most people, Christianity is too anti-human desire. We might not have any purpose, but we still have that old self, that flesh, desiring the things of the world. So they seek alternate means that would give them the freedom to do what they would like, but also dipping into the positive side of Christianity is finding some purpose to fill that void. Look, this is just like ancient idolatry. People building a god, maybe not with wood and stone this time, but they constructing a god according to their own needs and desires, in the likeness that they want it to be. And the results are immoral values that will prompt God's judgment, because all these things are created by human minds and hands. After all, humans are not perfect. And certain mainstream practices are heavily immoral in today's world. Okay? I don't have to name them. You can think of probably five just off the top of your head, because this is a society that is straying from God's ways. I know this is a very crude generalization. If there were people who are not subscribing to the Christian faith who are listening to this today, that is a crude generalization. But I am just boiling things down, because this is the reality that I observe, that many people wiser and smarter than I have observed. These things don't satisfy the longing for eternity that is placed in the human heart. That is the way we're built. Because there is a God, that's why the God that created us has placed a desire to seek after him. And we are created in his likeness. Okay. This is simply not something that's going, there's simply not something that's going to be greater than God. Sometimes you might not feel this way, but as human beings, we're very short-sighted and we're very limited. We're like frogs living inside a well. All we see is other frogs living in there, and maybe the wall of the well and the water that is in the well, and a little bit of the blue sky up there, maybe some rain, some thundering. That's all you see, is that little circle, that hole above you of the outside world. You might think the greatest thing out there is just this well or this bit of sky that you see. You have no idea there are entire bodies of water out there. Farther than the eye can see, there are mountains, there are valleys, there are other animals. There's thunder and lightning, you know, across the sky, rainbows, and there's entire galaxies out there. But all we see is the well. All we see is the well. But luckily, we have a God who is merciful, and he's willing to reveal himself to us through his creation, or he's willing to reach down to that dirty well and bring the idiot frog out of the well and see the outside world. He has revealed himself to us through his word and his personhood, Jesus. Just working towards the end of chapter 46, we're on verse 8 now. It says, remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near, it shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. In the end, God wins. He shows himself to his people. He delivers them. He did through King Cyrus the Great. He proved to his people that he's still in control despite the exile, the capturing, the suffering. In the end, he brings salvation to all, even to the unrighteous, to you and I. And I want us Christians to remember something. We can still commit idolatry today, even if we are Christians. To this God who brings salvation and righteousness to all. Here's a lesson we can learn from Israel. God tells us to remember the things of old. The Israelites had things of old to remember, how God brought them out of Egypt, how God parted the Red Sea, rained down manna from heavens to feed them, let springs come out of rocks so they can quench their thirst, driven out nations before their eyes so they may have the promised land. And we are told to remember the great things the Lord has done for us. Jesus died on the cross for us, even within our own lifetime. I'm sure all of you have experienced something that the Lord has done for you that you always need to remember when you're about to stray. In Ezekiel 16, we don't have to turn there, I'll just summarize. It talks, it's like a, kind of like a parable about God finding Israel in an infant state. And then raising Israel up to be a young woman and then marrying her. But then she goes off and have relations with other men. That's what idolatry is likened to. Harlotry, adultery. And in the book of Hosea, right? Hosea is a picture. Hosea marries this adulterous woman and have children with her. Hosea must have loved her very much, right? They had a family together, but she, even after having children with him, went off, had relations with other men, and was sold into captivity. And that is what idolatry is like. We're not Israel, right? The church is not Israel. Israel is the likened to the bride of God, but we are called the bride of the Lamb, right? The church. We are to be married to the Lamb one day. So when you go off and turn to other things and then place it above God, you know what you're doing? Harlotry. That's what you're doing. You know how much that break God's heart? Very, very much. And should we not be heartbroken as well, seeing so many in the world today who are desperately searching for something, searching for help and purpose and guidance and deliverance, but finds none? Maybe temporarily in a piece of rock or a book or some other religion, but in the end, it's nothing. So if we have ours figured out, then should we not bring forth this good news that we have figured out to them? If we really believe what God is, what we claim to be, should we not share him with others? Awful selfish of us if we don't. Because people are looking, people are suffering because they are not finding it. He is the one who truly satisfies, because in him alone is goodness, is strength and power and wisdom. Infinite amount of it. We can trust in his leadership. We can feel secure because he's in control of our lives. And that is what every human being is so desperately looking for. All that is found in God, in Yahweh, the God of the Bible, and his only son, Jesus Christ. As we reach the end of this message, I just want to say God always wins. God always shows himself worthy and true and right. God declares these things many times. He declares that he is the only God, the righteous one, the one who judges. This may seem like kind of like a brag, but am I glad we have a God who is very clear about who he is? He's very clear about what he wants from us. He's very clear about what he will do. He is not very ambiguous like other gods you might find in mythology, like Zeus, Thor, Odin, whatever. They don't really care about human beings. They just come down and do whatever they want. Very ambiguous. But our God is very clear about himself. So with that thought, I want God to speak, to have his word speak for itself, to make it clear for you guys, for our last section. We're going overtime a bit, I'm sorry, but we'll read Isaiah 45. So when I read this, I want you to imagine the voice of God. Imagine his thunderous voice coming from Mount Zion, speaking to his people, declaring himself to be who he is. The very triumphant God that used Cyrus the Great to rescue his people out of captivity. A moment of triumph for the God of Jacob. The God who will bring every evil deed into judgment to make everything right. To bring safety, prosperity to those who love him. This section speaks for itself very well, and too much further commentary, I think, will spoil the experience for you guys. And my previous point really reinforces this section anyways. No idols take any glory from the Lord. He glorifies himself. All will come to submission to him. Nations may scheme and plan, but no one will defeat the Lord. And this is also the God who extends his salvation to all the world. All who look to him will be saved. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Every idol will fall down and shatter before him at the sight of the true God serve. So with this said, let's read Isaiah 45, starting from verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains. They shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go into confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in the dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is no other gods beside me. A just God and the Savior, there is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return to me, that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all of the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. To finish this off, we see in the Old Testament the story of triumph right now. This prophecy of triumph for the Israelites and for the Lord, proving himself to be faithful. The only God, no other God beside him. This nation of Israel that belongs to God, though they falter and fail and are constantly punished for their idolatry, in the end, God rescues them because they are his people. He promises an everlasting salvation. No more exiles, no more punishment, no more humiliation from other nations. The whole narrative of the Bible was about how this little nation, no bigger than New Jersey, was chosen as God's vessel to bring forth a Messiah, a Savior, to save the entire world, not just this little country, but the plan is to save all of us. The Messiah, though, accomplished the goal that every nation, every tongue will come before the sovereign Lord and bow down to him and confess that he is Lord and receive his salvation. Israel is not a special nation in itself. No, it's only because of God. God chose to use it as a light that shines across the entire world. Bring forth a Savior, the light of the world, that all who look unto him will be saved. And that's why all of us here, I don't know if some of you are Jewish, but all of us Gentiles here can also have a seat at God's table, which we thought were just reserved for a special people. But no, everyone who calls upon his name will have a seat at the table of this righteous God, the only God, the God that we have looked for so hard in our lives in vain, who is right there all this time, extending his hand towards us lovingly, not wanting us to perish, but us to come to the knowledge of truth and for us to repent, to be free, to be his children once more. We no longer have to invent gods or find someone to look up to when we know that it's in vain. We don't have to do that. Our purpose and shelter, we found it. It's in Jesus. It's in what he did for us, his sacrifice on the cross, the special relationship with God that we can have. It's now universal to the world. That's insane. That's amazing. That's wonderful news. So we too, as Gentiles, can take our share this triumphant glory of God. And once we do, that's where we fulfilled our ultimate purpose here on earth. What we're looking for all this time. It's in a person. It's in a God. His name is Jesus. His name is Yahweh. And we praise the Lord for that. So let's close in the word of prayer. Dear God, we thank you that the Holy Spirit has spoken in this meeting today. And we just think about the times where we were lost, without hope, without purpose in this world, not knowing what any of these things we're doing. What is it all for, Lord? We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through the Bible, through creation, through the Lord Jesus, and you died for us so that we can achieve our ultimate purpose of serving you. And one day we're going to be with you, reigning in your kingdom, taking share of your glory, Lord. And none of this would be possible if it's not for you. So I just pray that everyone would be encouraged by this message today, that we would flee from idolatry, that we would take a comfort in the fact that we have purpose, we are loved, and we have value. So we thank you for the session today. I just pray that these words will be a blessing to everybody. In your name we pray. Amen.